Good afternoon, congregation. Once again, warm welcome to any visitors amongst us, as well as those listening online. Just to repeat from this morning announcements that the New Year's Day service will begin at 10:30 a.m. and the collection on New Year's Day will be for Mission Aviation Fellowship. And this afternoon, once again, welcome Pastor Lauder from the Alder Grove Church.
Our call to worship is taken from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 145, verses 1, 2, and 3. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. I invite you to rise and lift up your hearts to the Lord. We begin our worship by confessing together that our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us praise God with the words of Psalm 43, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Ask the Lord to bless our time of worship. Almighty God, as we have come together again this afternoon in worship, we pray that you would dwell richly among us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. We ask for an edifying time of worship, a time in which your great name is glorified, and a time in which our faith is refreshed and strengthened. Prepare our hearts to receive your word and to understand it, to believe it, to rest our lives upon it. We ask that we may remain a faithful congregation of Christian believers, believers who love your word and are prepared to live by it, even though the whole world may stand against it. Father, give us a good service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's begin reading at verse 7 of chapter 4 and continue to verse 10 of chapter 5. This is God's word. But we have this treasure, that's the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us a spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Let us respond to it by singing of Psalm 16, stanzas 4 and 5, a psalm that the New Testament says was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus and will be fulfilled further in our resurrection. Psalm 16, stanzas 4 and 5. afternoon we will hear the Word of God as confessed by the Church in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. This afternoon we will restrict ourselves to question and answer 57, where the Church continues to provide an explanation of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. The question is asked, what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul, after this life, immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. So far, the reading of the Catechism. After the sermon, let us respond with the singing of hymn 74, which is a musical rendition of the passage we read in 2 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder how many of us have a kind of love-hate relationship with our bodies. On the one hand, our bodies are amazing creations of God. What we are in the body and what we can do in the body as human beings is truly astounding. Our hands, our feet, our legs, our arms, our muscles, our bones, our tendons, our nervous system, our circulatory system, our digestive system, our brains together form one of the great wonders of the created world. When we stop to think about it, and when we perhaps begin to study some of the intricacies of the human body, we can understand why, when God finished his work of creation, he said at the very end, "Behold, it is very good." The human body is part of that very good creation of God. And when God said that it was very good, that was an expression of divine satisfaction. God was satisfied with what he had designed, satisfied with how he had brought it into reality. In fact, we can say with the Psalms that the Lord delights in all of his works, including the work which we call the human body. And so I'm sure that all of us enjoy many, many aspects of life in the body as physically embodied creatures. We have five senses, and through our five senses, we process reality. We enjoy life. It's Christmas season. You've enjoyed eating and drinking. Maybe you've had some leisure time. You could go outside and enjoy some of the outdoors. Young people love to play sports. We like to make music. By using our minds and our fingers and our mouths and our lungs and our ears, life in the body is good. Life in the body is a good life, which brings us much pleasure, much joy, and many reasons to praise God. On the other hand, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that since we now live in a fallen world, there's a lot about the body not to like. Our bodies are part of the world which lies under the judgment of God. And therefore, the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians 3, can refer to those magnificently created human bodies as bodies of sin and as lowly bodies. A lowly body. It's a body that has lost its grandeur, a body that is just a shadow of what it once was, and is just a shadow of what it could be. Romans 6 also, the Apostle Paul refers to our present human selves as bodies of sin. And Paul is not talking there about non-Christians who are far from God. He's talking about the Roman church, the Roman believers. And he's wanting them to think of their bodies as bodies of sin, even though those bodies are also temples of the Holy Spirit. So what does the Bible mean when it refers to our human bodies as bodies of sin? Well, I think it's clear that it means, on the one hand, that our bodies have been greatly impacted by sin, just like every other part of reality. But I think the Apostle Paul also means that our bodies can lead us into sin. They can pull us into sin. And therefore, he calls them bodies of sin. And to understand this congregation, think for a moment with me of a person who for a very, very long period of his life did not know the Lord. A person who did not walk with the Lord, did not live Christianly, did not develop Christian habits, but lived like a pagan, developed pagan habits. And they really were habits. They were fixed ways of living. And as we think about a person like that, we realize that how he or she has lived has translated into a certain kind of structure in their mind. There's a saying among neurologists that goes like this: neurons that fire together, wire together. And what that means is that every time we engage in an action, a certain chain of events happens in our nervous system. Our neurons fire rapidly. And when you keep engaging in the same behavior, then those neurons start to wire together so that your bad behavior is physically embedded in the circuits of your brain. And because they're physically embedded in the circuits of your brain, it's actually really easy to fall into them over and over and over. It's like you have this rut in your brain, a kind of a mental rut. And your default position is just to fall into that rut and to behave as you always have. And so when you are faced with a temptation, it's like your body has a kind of a scripted response. It just responds automatically because you have done it so often, and this is now embedded in your physical being. And now that person, let's imagine that person with all of those physically embedded bad habits, now he becomes a Christian. He's converted by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. His heart is now with the Lord. He has faith in Christ, and he has a newfound desire in his heart to live rightly, to live to the glory and the honor of God. But you know what? He's got a problem. He's still got those same neurons, and he's still got those physically embedded circuits reflecting a lifetime of doing things wrongly. Because of his past choices, sin has a kind of a momentum in his life, and the result is that it's very, very difficult even for this person who is now a Christian to amend his ways. And that's why many Christians often feel a deep and agonizing struggle between what they want as believers, what they sincerely desire in their heart, and what their bodies want. Often those are two very different things. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. Seems to be kind of an autobiographical reflection there in Romans 7. And Paul writes in verse 22, "In my inner being I delight in God's law." Of course, he's a Christian man. He's a convert to Christ. "So in his inner being I delight in God's law. But," he complains, "I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." It's an amazing citation from God's holy apostle. Makes Paul a little bit more like us, doesn't it, when you read that? You sometimes want to put Paul up here in a special category. He's a super saint. He didn't really live in the same world that we do. He wasn't subject to the same struggles and temptations. Well, Paul would have you know different from Romans 7. It's a very, very honest testimony from Paul about that inner struggle between his true desire as a Christian and what he sometimes senses and feels and struggles against in the members of his body. And maybe some of you, brothers and sisters, have felt that as well. Maybe some of you have felt what a young person told me once. He said that his body felt like it was in mutiny against his mind. Because here he was, a child of God. He was a person who loved the Lord. And he knew that something was sinful in his heart, and he didn't really want anything to do with it in his heart. But then he said, "It was like my body was in mutiny against what I really wanted in my mind. It was like my body had a mind of its own. It was in rebellion against me." Well, I think we've all felt that at some point in our lives. Maybe we've felt it for long stretches of our lives even. We find ourselves craving something perhaps that we may not have. Maybe you've had a drink or two, and you really shouldn't have another one, but your body wants it. Or maybe it's the weekend, and you've finished your work for the week, and you're a young person, and you're driving home, and your body just wants you to go to find somebody who will sell you some pot so that you can go home and just zone out for the weekend. You know it's wrong, and there's a part of you that doesn't want it, but your body craves it. Or it could be that you've already had 3 square meals in the day and a few snacks in between, and you know you've had enough, and you know that gluttony is a sin, but you feel that uncontrollable desire to go to the fridge once more and to bring out some food again that you know you don't need and isn't good for you. Or it could be that you want some type of sexual expression that isn't lawful for you. Maybe it's the case for you that your body is craving more porn. And part of you hates it, part of you detests it, you loathe it, and you know it's wrong. But there's your body again, doing your body thing as if in rebellion against your spiritual orientation. Or maybe you're a young person and you're back at school next week and you should be doing your homework, but your body keeps tempting you to just go to the couch again and turn on the TV and just be entertained for a while instead of going through the discipline of your homework. So the fact is, brothers and sisters, that your body can lead you into sin in many ways. In fact, your body can be downright dangerous to you. And your body definitely needs to be disciplined. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." You can feel in those words that the Apostle Paul, although he certainly knew Genesis and didn't have a negative view of God's created works, nonetheless is somewhat suspicious of his body. And Paul would have you realize, congregation of Jesus Christ, that just because your body wants something doesn't mean that it's legitimate. You know, that's kind of our culture educates us. Our culture educates us to believe that if your body wants something, well, it's legitimate because it's just natural. Whatever is natural is good. So if you desire something, whatever it may be, it's legitimate because it's just natural. But Paul says, no, I have to discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's true for preachers, it's true for your spiritual leaders, it's true for the parents in the congregation, it's true for the teachers, it's true for the older generation, it's true obviously for the younger generation too. Young people have to learn the spiritual discipline of keeping their body under control. And because of these different aspects of life in the body, we can sometimes feel ambivalent about our bodies. On the one hand, we can feel positive and enjoy life in the body, and we try to take care of our bodies. We try to provide our bodies with good nutrition and sufficient sleep and lots of exercise. And at the same time, we just can't get rid of what the Apostle Paul says when he writes, for example, in Romans 6, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts." And you know, the upshot of all this, brothers and sisters, is that life in the body, for many of you, probably for all of you at some level, can be a very tiring struggle. Because every day, and in many ways, we have to say no to what our body is wanting. Maybe sometimes, 100 times in a day, you have to say no to your own body. It's powerfully trying to assert itself, and you have to say no. Not going there. That's contrary to the will of God. And you beat your body into submission, so to speak. You discipline it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And you subject your body to the good will of your Heavenly Father. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 6. "Do not present your members He means the members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. That's very interesting language. We have to present our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Just like a soldier might present himself to his commanding officer or to his superior, so says Paul, we have to present the members of our bodies to Christ as instruments of righteousness. I read a story some time ago about a medieval warlord who was very proud of the loyalty of his soldiers. And one day he had a bunch of other warlords over for dinner, and he was boasting about the loyalty of his soldiers. And to demonstrate their loyalty, he called a couple of them into the party, and he commanded them to hurl themselves over the wall of the castle to their deaths. And without hesitating for one second, they both jumped over the wall of the castle, because they were so loyal to their warlord commander that they just did what he commanded them to do without a second thought. Now, we don't want to give that kind of power to any human being over us. That relates to the sermon of this morning, perhaps. But a Christian may say to Christ, Christ, you are my creator. Christ, you are my redeemer of my body and soul, my spirit. You are the redeemer of my physical energy, my talents. And so here it is. It's for you. Take my life. I present it to you. I put it under your authority so that you can be glorified through my physically embodied existence. And so at every moment of the day, brothers and sisters, you are being faced with the critical choice. Who shall rule my body right now? Who shall rule my body in this situation, in these circumstances, in the face of this temptation, when my finger perhaps is hovering over the keyboard of my computer? Who will rule over my finger? And who will rule over my eyes? Who will rule over my arm? When someone offers me another beer, who will be my master? And when I feel perhaps the overpowering emotion of anger taking over my body, who is my master in that circumstance? To whom will I surrender my body with its emotions? And so there's a struggle every single day of our lives. Every single day, brothers and sisters, you need to be busy killing off the sinful desires of the body. And I need to warn you that that is a non-stop spiritual warfare. You can never take a holiday. Not even when you're in church on Sunday, you can't take a holiday from that nonstop spiritual warfare of putting to death the desires of the body. No wonder the Apostle Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7 again, and you can hear the weariness and the frustration in his words. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's so positive about the body as a creation of God, but Paul is also tired of his body. He's just sick and tired of it. He's sick and tired of that nonstop spiritual discipline of having to beat his body into submission. And we haven't even talked yet in other ways, the other ways in which sin affects our bodies. Think of disease, think of disability, think of cancer and Crohn's disease and multiple sclerosis and hardening of the arteries and autism and the weakness and the frailty that can come with old age. Think of the frailty of our minds. How many of us have to struggle with disorders of the mind, with dark feelings of depression, or emotions of anxiety, or schizophrenia? Our bodies were created in a very wonderful way. They still bear the marks of glory. But Paul calls his body, quite honestly, a jar of clay. And that's about the best image Paul could come up with of frailty. Think of a jar of clay, which the ancients used for so many things. You know, you drop it a foot and it shatters. And Paul says, well, that's you, that's me, that's our body. They're jars of clay. In the next chapter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul goes on to compare our bodies to a tent. And he would know about that, wouldn't he? Because he was a tent maker. The thing about a tent is it's not a permanent dwelling. You pull up the pegs and you take it down and you pack it up and put it somewhere in your garage and you forget all about it until next year when you want to go camping again. Well, says Paul, that's your body. It's just a tent. The tent ready to come down at any moment. And how does Paul feel about that tent body of his? Well, he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he groans and he is burdened as long as he is living in that tent. In other words, the limitations of the present body, the suffering to which our present bodies are prone, and the sin which our bodies can lead us into, makes Paul say, really, you know what? I can't wait to be done with living in this tent body. Can't wait to be done with it. I groan. I'm burdened by life in this tent body. But that outburst of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 leads us to the question, if life in this body, which he calls a tent, is not the best life, what's the alternative? And you know, many people in history have misunderstood Paul here. Many people in the history of the church, in fact, entire generations in the church, have come to believe that the best alternative to life in this present tent body, this jar of clay, is really just to be done with the body entirely. The best life, said the monks and the priests and the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval period, the best life is a disembodied life. And I put it to you that many Christians today, judging by the songs they sang and the hymns they love, many Christians today still have the idea in their mind that our destiny as Christians is to shed our body and to live like angels with God eternally in heaven. The best life is a permanently disembodied life. And until heaven comes, then they figure that the best approach to life is to try to be as detached as you possibly can from life in the body. Try not to care. Try not to care about physical things. Try not to care about food and drink. Try not to care about music. Try not to care about the movies. Try not to care about sports and about money and about marriage and about sexuality. Just try to be a purely spiritual being because that's where you're going anyway. Once you leave this present tent, then you're just going to be living eternally like an angel without a physical existence. If you think I'm exaggerating, then I challenge you to go and grab a typical hymnal, not ours, thankfully. Just go and grab a few hymnals, maybe next time you're in a used bookstore, and go to the section of the hymnal that has songs about the hope that we have of glory. And you'll see that almost universally, the hope that is held out in the hymns is this, that when we die, we go to be with Jesus forever in heaven. That's really what lives out there in the broad world of Christianity. But it's not Christian. It's not Christian at all. Those ideas have more in common with the philosophy of Plato than of Paul. Or to say it differently, they have more in common with Buddhism than they do with the Bible. And to see that, think again of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about wanting to be done with life in this present tent body. What is Paul anticipating there? What is he hoping for? Is he hoping to be disembodied forever? Far from it. Paul says, I'm longing for that time when my tent body has given way to a permanent dwelling place, a house made by God. And Paul says specifically in 2 Corinthians 5, he doesn't want to be naked. And what he means is he doesn't want to be without a body. He wants to be without the present body, which is the body of sin, But he doesn't want to be permanently without a body. He wants to receive that new body, which he calls a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, to put this all together, despite all the troubles that we can experience in the body, despite the sin to which it can lead us, Scripture, brothers and sisters, never gives up on the body. Instead, says the Bible, our bodies have a future. Our lowly bodies, our sin-prone bodies, our mutinous bodies, our bodies which are tainted by those bad circuits in which are embedded lifetime habits of sin, those bodies will be changed in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be like Christ's body. Glorious, majestic, and abounding in vitality. Paul says in Philippians 3, in verse 20, that we are citizens of God's kingdom, and we are awaiting from heaven the coming of Jesus, who will take our lowly bodies and will make them to be like His glorious body. And that leads to the question, what was Christ's resurrection body like, actually? Well, we know for sure that the body which was raised of Jesus was the same body which had been entombed, because when the women and the apostles looked into the tomb, they saw empty space and a rolled up sheet of cloth where the body of Jesus had been previously. And later on, they encountered Jesus and they thought he was a ghost, whatever that is. But Jesus comforted them by saying, and you can read this in Luke 24, he said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And you can also remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, when Jesus appeared the second time in the upper room and manifested himself, this time also to Thomas. Thomas, who hadn't been there the first time. Thomas, who had said, "Unless I see with my eyes and touch with my own hands, I will not believe." And so Jesus came again on the following Sunday, following Lord's Day. He said, "Thomas, see my side. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's really me. It's really Jesus. I'm the one who died. I was the same person that you knew had been placed in the tomb. That same person that had been anointed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The physical Jesus who died is the same Jesus who was raised." And so you can look at your body today, that mortal body, that lowly body, that body of sin, as Paul calls it, and you can say with your brother Job from the Old Testament in chapter 19, you can say with him, "This my flesh will see God." This flesh, this person that I am today, this flesh will see God. And so the Bible tremendously emphasizes, brothers and sisters, the continuity of life from this age to the age of the resurrection. Even for people who have died thousands of years ago, whose bodies have totally disappeared, so no trace of them can be found. People who have been lost at sea, perhaps people whose bodies have been cremated, all of those bodies will be raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how exactly that will happen, obviously we do not know. It's a great miracle. Does it mean, for example, that every single molecule that was once part of your body will be part of your resurrection body? I don't think we have to go that far, because even in this life, our bodies are constantly being renewed so that we have different molecules in us all the time. But I do think it means that the character and the type of your body will be preserved through the grave and will be manifested at the resurrection, so that others will see you just like they saw Jesus, and they will be able to say, "Yes, that's my mother, that's my father, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my daughter, that's my child. These are the people I loved, and here they are with me, raised and transformed in glory on a new earth in the resurrection of the body. At the same time, though, congregation, we have to be clear in our minds that resurrection doesn't mean going back to exactly what we have in this present life. Resurrection doesn't mean simply reconstituting our decayed bodies. Resurrection means transformation of those bodies so that with the continuities, there will also be a great difference between our present body and the body we will receive on Christ's great and glorious day. And to see how this is taught by the Apostle Paul, let me point you this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might want to read that sometime today, maybe with your evening devotions. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter about the resurrection. Paul compares the body we currently have to a seed, and the future body he compares to the plant that comes from a seed. So you have to envision going to your garden in the spring and planting little seeds. And we certainly know there's a continuity between the seed we plant and the beautiful organism that arises from it. We know that there's a genetic continuity between seed and plant. And at the same time, it's very obvious, isn't it, that there's a big difference between a seed and a plant. A plant is far more glorious than a seed. A seed is just a tiny little speck of brown stuff. You can barely see it. And Paul says, well, that's how it is with the resurrection of the body. You sow the body as a seed, and from that seed will come out of the earth on the last day this magnificent new human being. The resurrection body. The Christ-like body. And Paul works it out a bit in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that what is sown is into the grave is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is dishonorable, a weak body that will decay. In contrast, what is raised is glorious. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to hold on to these two truths simultaneously. On the one hand, the truth of continuity through the grave. It is really you that will be raised. Or if Christ comes before you die, then it is really you that will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So there's continuity. On the other hand, there is a kind of a discontinuity too. So that what will be raised far surpasses in glory anything you've ever encountered in your life. Think of the most magnificently handsome, beautiful, vibrantly healthy, powerful, athletic, intelligent young person you can possibly imagine. Well, even such a human being, in all his or her splendor, is but a seed compared to what will be granted to us on the last day when Christ comes. And I have one last point to dwell on for a moment. What does the resurrection of the body mean for life today in the body? How does it affect you today in your life in the body that your body has a future? Well, in the first place, it means that your life in the body really matters. Contrary to what many monks and priests have taught over the centuries, your life in the body really, really matters. God loves your body. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you, body and soul, and He will maintain His claim on your body both now through the grave and for all eternity. Yes, it's just a temporal tent. Yes, it's just a clay jar. But it's God's creation. And it's destined for glory. And so life in the body really matters. And what you do in the body really matters too. After all, already now in this life, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And that means, brothers and sisters, for you, as you deal with that tension in your physically embodied life, a tension that Paul writes about in Romans 7, a tension which we could all probably write volumes about if we were honest enough to do so, but we're pretty careful, aren't we, about our inner struggles, and We don't like to talk about that too much. And we like to very carefully foster the delusion that, well, that might be a big deal for other people, but not for me. Well, it actually is a big deal for everyone. And yet, in the middle of that struggle, that physically defined struggle of your life, you are not alone. Because dwelling in your body at this very moment is the Holy Spirit. He has come to you and has made you His dwelling place. God no longer lives in a temple made of beautiful metals and stones, carved stones, but He lives in living temples of living people, so that every one of them is a living stone in that spiritual temple which He is creating. And by the Spirit, brothers and sisters, and through the Word of the Spirit dwelling in our hearts, we can overcome the sinful passions of the body, which the Apostle Peter says are waging war against your soul. In other words, it's not a hopeless battle. It's not a hopeless battle at all. As I was thinking about this sermon a few weeks ago and preparing for it, I came across an interesting description of the Christian life in a book. And this author made a contrast between Christians who are like cats and Christians who are like pigs. And so here you have a Christian who is engaged in this discipline of the body, and he fails, and he falls into the mud of sin, the crud and the mud of sin. Well, what does a pig do when he falls into the mud and the crud? Well, he likes it in there. He stays there. He enjoys it in there. Wallows in it. You have to exhort him to get out. Well, what does a cat do if you throw it into a dirty puddle? The cat jumps out as fast as it can and spends the next 2 hours cleaning itself off until it's in pristine condition, and finally it's happy again. And this author said, well, would it be great that all Christians were like that cat who jumped out of the mud really fast, so that when we are struggling and at a certain moment we fail and we falter and stumble and fall in the mud and the crud of sin, that we don't sit there and wallow there for a week or two or three, but we jump out in horror that this has happened, and we seek the grace and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is dwelling within us, to cleanse us and to renew us, so that we may continue the battle. And so I urge you, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 12, I urge you, he writes there, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For that, he adds, is your spiritual worship. It's interesting, isn't it? He calls that your spiritual worship, this action of disciplining your body and bringing it into submission to Christ. That is your spiritual worship. That's what true spirituality is about. True spirituality is not about fleeing from the body and running away from all things physical. The true spiritual worship of a Christian is to take your bodies and to offer them as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your Christian calling, and that congregation is your Christian comfort. Amen. Let us now, with the church of all ages, profess our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Let us do that with the words of the Apostles' Creed as found in Hymn 1. Gives you once more opportunity to bring your offerings of thankfulness. After they have been received, let us sing hymn 72 in the Book of Praise. Let us give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for shining upon our lives today with the light of the gospel of Jesus. Lord, without that gospel to guide us, we would be stumbling around in the darkness. But with Scripture in our heart, we have a light upon our path. O Lord, in regard to our bodies, we very much need the light of Scripture. Because we live in a society that either idolizes a body and makes the body everything, or disdains the body and pretends it doesn't matter. We thank you for all that our bodies are. We marvel at the wisdom, the amazing design and engineering that has gone into our bodies. We thank you for our senses, through which we may richly enjoy the good gifts of your physical material world. At the same time, O Lord, we see the effects of sin in our bodies. So many of us have to deal with ailments of the body or the mind. In many ways, O Lord, our bodies bring us pain and our bodies impede us in our calling. And we also feel how our bodies can tempt us to sin against you and against ourselves and against each other. Lord, we thank you, therefore, for the magnificent hope of the resurrection of the body, which you have planted in our hearts through raising up Jesus Christ from the dead. How comforting it is to know that our weak, sin-prone bodies are the eternal property of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we live with that knowledge throughout this week, that Jesus is the Lord of our bodies, that he says about every one of our bodies, "It is mine," that through my power that body was created, and through my redemption that body was saved. May that be, O Lord, our comfort in life and also in death. We pray for all who are struggling with pain and disease. We think of people who can't work because of injury. We think of our most senior members who feel every day the frailty of their bodies. We think, O Lord, of those who are living with disabilities, and we ask you to encourage them and comfort them. Fill them with confidence of your fatherly love and care for them. Father, we also remember this afternoon those who are struggling with addictions of whatever kind. They feel those bad circuits that have been embedded into their brains. And Lord, they need help to break free. They need help to live out their new identity in Christ. And so we pray that they wouldn't be afraid to confess their problem and seek the help they need. Lord God, as we look ahead now to the work and the other activities of this week, we pray for health and we pray for strength. Whatever we do, in work or in rest, at home or on the job, may we consciously and sincerely strive to glorify you in everything that we do. Father, grant us a most blessed Sunday evening. May we go home with the assurance and the comfort and the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts. All this we pray of you in him. Amen. Let us sing in closing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow."
Thank you.
receive God's blessing and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.